If you'd open your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 1, we will be looking this evening at the opening two verses of this great epistle. And here's what the text says in Ephesians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God, and we thank you for this great book of Ephesians that is designed to take us deep into understanding thy grace. And we would pray tonight as we begin the journey of looking at the text proper that you would enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to have that prayer that Paul prayed for the believers answered, that we would be those who would in fact be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that you would just enable us to grasp grace as we journey together through this epic book, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a statement in the Bible that was made by James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, that says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I'm not too sure we fully grasp the significance of that statement, because what that actually means, what the scriptures are actually saying, is that every good thing we've ever had in our life, every good thing that we've ever enjoyed in our life, has been given to us by the sovereign God of the Bible. Now, I know there are not too many people who acknowledge that reality, but that's the reality of it. Our skills, our abilities, our jobs, our homes, good things that we've enjoyed in life have all been given to us by the sovereign hand of a sovereign God. God the Father has given us every good thing we ever have or we ever will have. And the problem is, in most instances, God doesn't get credit for it. Because we live in a world in which people are proud and they like to take credit, and therefore they don't want to acknowledge God properly in much of anything. They don't want to worship God properly in much of anything. And they like to lay claim to the fact that they did it. However, there is one area where the theology had better be right. There is one area where we had better give all the glory to God, and that is when it comes to grace salvation. Any person who's believed on Jesus Christ has been given grace salvation by God. It was God's sovereign will that chose us. It was God's sovereign will that saved us. You're going to certainly see that in the next weeks. And that point is even stressed right here in the opening verses of this book of Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians begins by emphasizing the fact that everything we have in our relationship with God is by God's sovereign grace. Now, as we said last week in introducing the book to you, this book of Ephesians is designed to take us deep into our understanding of the grace of God. That's what Paul prayed. He prayed for the church that you'll be deep in your understanding of the grace of God. He didn't want God's people shallow in understanding grace. And as he opens up this letter tonight, there are three introductory points that he communicates. First of all, he communicates the writer of the inspired letter. We read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Right at the beginning, the writer names himself. He names himself as Paul. It's the first word in the Greek text. It's the first word in the English text. It tells us who it is that wrote this letter, and that's exactly the way it reads in Greek, Paul. Now, when Paul began any letter, he typically would give some opening introduction of himself and salutation, the target of the letter, because in that way you didn't have to unroll a scroll and go clear to the end and try to figure out, well, now, who's sending this to us? So usually in one of these papyrus scrolls, they would just name it up front, so you had the introduction right there. And there are three main facts that Paul reveals. First of all, he's an apostle. Now, that's a very important word. It's a very important word to this book of Ephesians, because according to Ephesians chapter 4, this was the highest rank foundational gift of the church. It was a gift that was given by God to specific men. It was the highest rank gift that one could hold in the grace age, in the church age. There were a lot of prerequisites for being an apostle. You had to have actually been commissioned and called by Jesus Christ. You actually had to have seen the resurrection Christ. You had to have been given a unique gift of being an apostle that enabled you to communicate and write inspired instruction. It was the highest ranked gift of the church. You could perform apostolic miracles on occasion, not all the time, but there were times when to demonstrate you were an apostle, God gave you that ability, and they were the ones who really became foundational to the church age. So when Paul says, I'm an apostle, he's saying, look, I am on a very specific mission sent by God. In fact, the word apostle means sent messenger. So Paul is saying, I have been sent by God on a specific mission. He holds the highest office in the world. He's a sent messenger of the greatest person in the world. And that term apostle means that Paul was sent out by God. He had a special sacred gift of being an apostle. He was sent out on an expedition or mission. And namely, what he was sent out to do is, Paul, you go out and you unlock the grace gospel to the whole world. And by using this particular noun apostle, he's establishing this is a very authoritative letter. This is not just me sharing nice thoughts about what I think. This is a very authoritative letter by an official gifted apostle. And as an apostle, Paul had full right and authority to proclaim God's inspired word in both ways that were verbal and ways that were written. And he specifically was commissioned for the task of proclaiming the word of God here in written form as an apostle of God. He's going to unlock the grace of God. Now, over on the northeast side of Kalamazoo, if you head over there toward Borges Hospital, there's some church where some guy has put up on there that he's an apostle. It's right on the sign of the church. There have been multiple times when I have come that close to stopping. I haven't done it, probably won't. But I have been real close to stopping and knocking on the door and say, explain that to me, would you? How are you an apostle? Do you point yourself to me this? Is that the deal? I mean, you just decide that's what I'm going to call myself? Because you sure don't have the criteria that the scriptures demand. But what this does practically mean when Paul identifies himself as an apostle is this is not going to be some warm, fuzzy devotional book written by some spiritually minded man that's designed to warm your heart. He's writing here inspired revelatory data from God designed to take you deep into grasping the grace of God. Paul, an apostle. The second fact that's revealed is he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice the noun order. It is Christ Jesus. That's the way it appears in Greek. And I think it is significant that it appears that way because not only does this show the object of Paul's apostleship, but the source of it as well. And by using the noun order Christ Jesus, the noun Christ refers to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and the noun Jesus means he's the Savior of the world. So Paul is using his theology right here, and he's saying, I want you to understand that I realize as an apostle of the grace of God, I have not forgotten about the fact that Jesus is carefully connected to Israel. He's our Messiah and King. But also, I want you to realize he is the Savior. The third fact that he brings out is he's an apostle by the will of God. Now, he stresses that. I'm an apostle by the will of God. This point is so critical and so neglected. But what this tells us about Paul is he didn't become an apostle by his own aspiration. Or he did not become an apostle by usurpation. He didn't usurp somebody's authority and jump over them to become an apostle. He didn't become an apostle by nomination. He got somebody to nominate him to be an apostle. Or by any manipulation. He didn't even become an apostle by any preparation. He became an apostle by God's sovereign determination. And he knew it. He knew that he was an apostle by the divine choice of God. No man had anything whatsoever to do with the apostle Paul becoming an apostle, not even Paul himself. The whole thing was orchestrated by the sovereign plan of a sovereign God. He became an apostle by the will of God, not because he sat down one day and said, you know, I'd like to be an apostle. Fact of the matter is, he didn't want to be an apostle. He's not making some career decision here. You know, that'd be a good job. I think I'd like to be an apostle, so I guess I'll apply for it. When you look at Acts 9 and you see what happened to him on that road to Damascus, he didn't even want a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he certainly wasn't interested in becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the fact that God had saved him and the fact that God had put him into this apostolic authority was something of which he was always fully aware. And he always knew that it was all by God's will. He knew that God's plan for his life was that he be an apostle. It was not due to his ambition. It was not due to his presumption. It was due to the will of God. God's will put him into ministry. God's will gifted him for ministry. And God's will used him in ministry. Now, every now and then, you'll hear somebody say, well, I think God maybe is leading me to go to the mission field or leading me to go preach. You'd have never heard Paul say that. In fact, what you'd have heard Paul say is something like this. I didn't intend to go preach. I wasn't intending to go preach at all. It was God who did it. He actually grabbed me and put me into this position, and he gave me this gift. Now, this idea of having a relationship with God because of God's will is a major point in Ephesians. Because, ladies and gentlemen, he's going to use this very same principle by the will of God and say, I want you to understand that the grace of God that has touched every single believer in Jesus Christ is also by God's will. In other words, if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Lord Jesus Christ because the will of God made a determination that you would be part of the family of God. And Paul never forgot that fact about being an apostle. We should never forget that fact about being a believer. It is God, by his will, that saved us, and that is the package of grace. If we're to praise God and worship God properly in our salvation, it starts by realizing God's sovereignty and grace. He saved us by his will. And we'll certainly see that in the next couple of weeks as we go through this tremendous praise sentence that starts at verse 3 and goes down to verse 14. Now, the second point that he brings out is the targeted recipients of the inspired letter. Verse 1 says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Three specific recipient targets are stated here of the letter. First of all, this letter is written to the saints. Now, to be a saint, by biblical classification, you don't have to be dead. If you go to the Roman church, that's what they'll tell you. You've got to be dead to be a saint. In fact, what they'll tell you is you got to die, and then we have to examine your life and compare it to Catholic dogma. And if a person is dead long enough, and if he has qualities that we think are qualities for canonization, we'll somehow declare that they're a saint. Well, according to the Bible, there's no such thing. You have to be alive to God to be a saint. And the basic idea behind the saint idea is you're set apart to God, you're consecrated to God. God has viewed you as a set apart, sacred vessel for his honor and for his glory. And this refers to the fact that God has already given you sainthood. You are already positionally a saint before God. The very word saint stresses the sovereignty of God. Paul's not saying here that every believer has his practical life being lived as a saint. What he's basically saying here is I'm writing to believers who are all saints. And the saints are those who believed in Jesus Christ. That's part of the grace package. You have a saint status by virtue of the fact that you believed in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wanted believers to know that in grace, every believer is a saint in the mind of God. In fact, he'll use that noun 9 times in this epistle to the Ephesians. Now, this is a very important theological point. We do not do what's right to become a saint. We're already a saint. And that's why we should be prompted to do what's right. And there are those Arminians that miss the very heart of the word. The very heart of this word saint stresses the fact that God is the sovereign God who set us apart unto himself. When he saved us, he set us apart for his glory. We are a saint before him. We already have sainthood status. Regardless of how the believer behaves, they are already a saint. How did we get this? By God's grace through faith in Christ. Which brings us to the second target of the letter. The letter is written to the saints in Ephesus. Notice carefully the text says the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, if you're reading a pretty good English translation, they'll probably have some type of note there by the words at Ephesus. When you read the Greek text of Ephesians, the word in Ephesus appear in brackets because there are some of the manuscripts that don't contain the words in Ephesus. And one writer said a great deal of ink has flowed on this textual problem of in Ephesus in Ephesians 1:1. And it has caused some to speculate that it really wasn't to the church in Ephesus, but it was a circular letter that was designed to be circulated among a variety of churches. And frankly, to further complicate the issue, there are some very lame, shallow commentaries on the market today that just drift along with this type of thinking, and they don't even bother to check the facts. For example, one modern-day commentary says this, and I quote it for you. The words in Ephesus are not present in 3 earliest manuscripts, therefore it was very likely a circular letter. Now here's one of the most popular commentaries you can buy in any Christian bookstore. It's published by Tyndale Press. And in their statement, that's what they say. Well, it's not in three of the earliest manuscripts, therefore it's likely a circular letter. And if you're an average person and you buy that commentary and you're reading that commentary at home as you're going through Ephesians, you'd wonder, well, boy, I don't know, I guess maybe those words don't belong there. Well, let's clear this mess up for you once and for all. First of all, the total amount of manuscripts that contain the word in Ephesus are 30. 30 manuscripts say this is written to the saints who are at Ephesus or in Ephesus. And the total amount of manuscripts that do not contain the words are 5. You have Papyrus 46, Aleph B manuscript, Manuscript 424, Manuscript 1739. As Thomas Constable said, most of the ancient manuscripts do contain the words at Ephesus or in Ephesus. 30 manuscripts have it and 5 don't. Secondly, it's interesting to me that even the Greek text or the English text that question the matter seem to want to leave it in the text. One of the best minds of textual criticism to ever live on this earth was Bruce Metzger of Princeton Theological Seminary. And Bruce Metzger said, since all witnesses except those mentioned include the words in Ephesus, the committee decided to retain them but enclosed them within square brackets. Thirdly, all of the early translations from the Greek text into another language use the words to those in Ephesus. The Latin Vulgate in AD 200, the Old Syriac version in AD 400, the Coptic Egyptian version in AD 300, all of those leave those words in Ephesus there. Now, why do those linguists leave them in there? It would seem to me to indicate that those words in Ephesus belong in the text, and that's why they decided to leave them in there. But fourthly, all the manuscripts that eliminate the words in Ephesus, and this is almost comical, even the 5 manuscripts that don't have the words in Ephesus have at the top of their manuscript these words, to the Ephesians. H.C. G. Moll observed every known manuscript without exception reads, to the Ephesians as the title of the epistle. In a very technical study of all these issues I've just summarized for you, Harold Horner ends his discussion by saying, in conclusion, both the external and internal evidence favor the inclusion of in Ephesus. So our conclusion is just exactly what you're reading in your English Bible. This letter was written to the saints in or at Ephesus, and that's exactly what Paul wrote, and that is exactly what God inspired. Now, back when Paul wrote this letter, Ephesus was a big-time, big, booming city. Today, it's nothing but ruins. But it was an important city of the world when Paul wrote this letter. The ruins of ancient Ephesus are located about 4 miles inland from the Aegean Sea on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. And when this book was written, Ephesus was a city that, according to one scholar, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was known as one of the great world trade cities of the universe. And there was a first century geographer whose name was Strabo. He described Ephesus as being a Roman province that sat at the mouth of the Caistor River. It was a city of some magnificent structures. You had baths and gymnasiums, and you had stadiums for gladiators where wild animals were brought in. There were civic centers. There were commercial centers. A lot of big business was there. And there were 2 very prominent structures in Ephesus that actually show up in Scripture. And Paul actually mentions them. And it will help us understand a little bit some of these passages as we go through this book. First, there was a major theater located on the western slope of Mount Pion, which was expanded by 3 Roman emperors. And this theater measured 475 feet wide by 98 feet high. It had a seating capacity of 24,000 people, and it was supported by 36 pillars. Now, let me give you some perspective as to how big that theater was. We're talking about a theater here, not a stadium, a theater. Waldo Stadium over here on Stadium Drive is a football stadium that can seat 30,200 people. And what we have here is a theater that was just 6,000 people shy of being able to seat that amount of people. And when Paul was in Ephesus, this theater was being expanded. And this theater is the theater that Demetrius protested against Paul and his message and actually wanted to kill him. Secondly, there was the Temple of Artemis. That's the Greek name, or the Temple of Diana, that's the Roman or Latin name, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It measured 225 feet wide by 425 feet long. It had 127 columns that each stood 60 feet high, and they were 6 feet in diameter. And life in Ephesus revolved around that temple, which focused its worship on a goddess named Artemis or Diana. There's a lot of immorality in this city. There's a lot of satanic stuff in this city. There are magical arts in this city. These people had all of these witchcraft books in this city. I mean, this was an evil city. And you have to ask yourself, well, what did Paul do to try to change that city? What did he do to try to make a dent in a city like that? Well, he did not try to leave it a movement to close down the theater. He didn't try to get the Christians together to try to close down the temple. I'll tell you what he did. He went into this area and he preached God's word and he preached God's grace, and people in that city came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, things started to dynamically change. And this group in Ephesus was a group that really was at the core of the Pauline ministry of putting a real dent in the Ephesian world. Paul had a tremendous connection to the Ephesians, a great relationship with them. He first visited Ephesus in the fall of AD 52 on his second missionary journey. We'll see that in a couple of weeks as we're going through the book of Acts. Then he went back home to his church in Antioch. He took off for his third missionary journey, and he ended up back there again. And he stayed there in Ephesus for just about 3 years, and he taught there. And then he left, and he headed toward Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And on his way back, again, he stopped at Miletus, and he sent for the Ephesian elders, because he didn't actually go into the city, and they came out there to meet him. And then when Paul went to Jerusalem, it caused such a stir that he ends up in jail in Rome in AD 60 or 62. And while he's sitting in jail, he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He cared a lot about the people of this church. He'd had a close relationship with these people. And what he wanted them to have was a detailed treatise on the grace of God. Which brings us to the third target. The letter was written to those faithful in Christ Jesus. The text says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the in Christ goes with faithful. So the idea here is not talking about the way a person lives his life. It's the idea that these people were believers. They were people of faith. That's what it means. They were people of faith in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to those people of faith. And the Greek construction refers to those who are people of faith rather than people who are defecting from the faith. I mean, the Galatians were defecting from the faith. He said, I marvel that you so soon are moving away from the grace of God, but not the Ephesians. These people in this church had a real handle on the grace of God. And what Paul is doing here is he is writing to these believers who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. As Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, they were not saved by their faithfulness. They were saved by virtue of the fact that they put their faith in Christ. Now, if you buy most commentaries on the market on the book of Ephesians, they overlook that little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. There aren't too many that pick up on that little prepositional phrase, but I'm telling you, this little prepositional phrase that shows up right here is something you don't want to miss, because this becomes the dynamic key to this grace of God. Dr. C.I. Schofield didn't miss it. He accurately said in his reference Bible, this is the Christian's place as member in the body of Christ, vitally united with him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, in Christ, speaks of a brand new grace relationship that people could have with God. Now, Satan has done his best to keep most of Christianity in total ignorance of what spirit baptism really is. Because if he can confuse people as to what spirit baptism really is, he can keep them just in some very shallow state of spirituality. But when you begin to grasp that in Christ doctrine of spirit baptism, it is something that can cause your spirituality to soar. It can cause you to really begin to scratch the surface on grace, and that will prompt you to want to worship an amazing God. This is vital theology. Spirit baptism is not about tongues. Spirit baptism is not about you having some experience. It is a critical doctrine. A critical doctrine that Paul is going to develop in this book of Ephesians. It is critical to grace. Now, Jesus wanted the church to know this doctrine. And I'll show you where he says that. If you back up to John 14 for just a moment. I want to point out what Jesus says in verse 17 about the Spirit of God in John 14. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus spoke of a time, there's a moment coming when the Holy Spirit is going to take up residency in every single believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to drop down, if you would, to verse 20. In that day, in what day? In the day that you have the Spirit of God in you, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you and me, and I in you. Now, what in the world does that mean? You and me, and I in you. And Jesus said, I want you to know this. You'll know this when you have the Spirit of God in you. Well, the I in you means that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The you in me means that you are linked to Jesus Christ by baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of the Spirit of God in which he places a believer in Christ. He places him into the family of God. He permanently unites you with Jesus Christ. He identifies you with everything that he did in that death and burial and resurrection. You actually become part of the sonship of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually and really places the believer in Christ the moment he believes. Now, I can't even fully explain this to you. I mean, we can say the stars are in the sky, and we can say that the fish are in the water. But what Paul is saying here is I want believers to understand you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And this business of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is not some feeling. It's not some experience. It's not something you do out of your mind. This is a theological reality that Jesus said, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. I expect you with the Spirit of God in you to get this. Now, Paul in Ephesians says, I'm going to unlock this for you. You who have believed in the Lord, you are in Christ. And when you track this idea of being in Christ through the New Testament and through much of Pauline scriptures, what you'll discover is Spirit baptism so links you to Jesus Christ that you are judicially freed from all sin. Spirit baptism so links you to Jesus Christ that you become one body. Spirit baptism so links you to Jesus Christ that you actually, in the mind of God, put on Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism, according to Ephesians, so links you to Jesus Christ that you have a body unity with the Godhead. We're actually connected to God by baptism of the Spirit of God as he's put us into Christ. Spirit baptism so links us with Christ that we're spiritually circumcised. We have a circumcision of heart without hands that no man could do. It was the Holy Spirit that did that. And Spirit baptism so links us to Christ that we are saved from God's wrath. And Spirit baptism so links us to Jesus Christ that we are forever saved. So as Paul opens up this book of Ephesians, he said, I want you to understand, I'm writing to you about the grace of God, and I'm writing to you who are in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who puts you into Christ. You are united by God, by faith, in Christ. And by the way, it is by faith. It's not by works. And it is all by God's grace. And that's what enables one to be classified as faithful in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the third point, the source of all grace blessings that we have. Notice verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians has been called the epistle of grace. There are two sources where grace and peace are found. Source number one, grace and peace are found from God the Father. That's what he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The first word Paul uses in verse 2 is charis, grace. Grace must always come before peace because you cannot have peace until you've experienced grace. And this word certainly connects us to God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, which God provides in salvation when he saves sinners. This idea of the grace of God is going to show up 12 times in this book of Ephesians. And when you have the grace of God, you experience a tranquility in your relationship with the Lord. And also you experience a tranquility with yourself and with others who believe. It has been observed that grace is the cause of God's gracious work, and peace is the effect of God's gracious work. Now, when Paul writes all of his letters, there are about 40 references to God as the Father. And in the book of Ephesians, he mentions God being the Father 8 times. He uses this term not just to describe the fact that God's the Father of everything in existence, although he is. What he's using this term in the context of the book of Ephesians is to communicate to us, this is the Father of the grace salvation that you have. God the Father is the one who has given you grace. He's the one who has authored this. He's the one who is responsible for you experiencing the grace of God. He's the one responsible for you having peace. Having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. The second source of the grace blessings is that grace and peace come from God the Son. And you'll notice what we see in verse 2. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Three names for the Lord. The Lord, there's His deity, God, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah. In other words, you have two members of the Trinity that are responsible for anybody who experiences grace. God the Father, God the Son. There's co-equality. And by the way, that conjunction and is a coordinating conjunction, not a subordinating conjunction, which means the Father and the Son are of equal status and dishing out the grace package. So if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it was God the Father and God the Son that was specifically involved in allowing us the privilege of experiencing His grace. Now, here's what's so crazy about this world. This world looks for peace. When you listen to the politicians, that's what they talk about. We've got to have peace. We need peace in the world. Well, here's your source. Here's where you can have peace. You're going to find it in the boardroom of politics. You'll find it from God. God is the one who can calm things down. You get right in your relationship with God. You turn by faith to Jesus Christ. You can have the peace of God. If you're right in your relationship with God, God in His grace, His amazing grace will give you His peace. Now, when you look at these opening two verses of this book of Ephesians, it becomes very clear at the outset that Paul wants us to realize that everything that we have in our salvation, I mean, we're saints, we're in Christ, grace is from God the Father, grace is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have is by sovereign grace of a sovereign God. So if you're here tonight and you're looking for peace in your life or you're looking for something that's missing in your life, there's a God who can give you that. And it's found by faith in Jesus Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll give you a peace that will enable you to cope with any storm of this world. May we pray. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right now would be a fitting time for you to do so, right where you sit. You just invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Savior. Our Father, we thank You for this remarkable book of Ephesians. We are looking forward to this journey together as we would attempt to unravel the great depths of the doctrines that You've revealed in this book that unlocks grace. Lord, again, I would pray for myself and for the congregation that the eyes of our understanding will be open. I pray that You would give us deep insight, just as Paul prayed, that we will understand grace at a new level. I pray that our spirituality will soar. I pray that we will be ready to defend grace and to communicate grace as we grasp it at a better level. For anything that You've accomplished here tonight, we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.